How can we fill the 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. You can find out more about this new resource at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Apocrypha by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with study notes.
But the American people should know this. In a changing world, my commitment to protecting religious liberty is and always will be unwavering.
It shouldn't take a church and church groups and colleges in America to have to sue their federal government to protect their religious liberties.
The feminist movement is dependent on abortion and daycare. Those are the two things that remove children or babies from the equation so that we can achieve this faux version of equality.
Shall the Father have compassion upon Nineveh? Jesus' death says yes, yes, 1,000 times and forever yes.
I think that if Houston Central was going to be a Navy vessel, it would be a nuclear-powered theological aircraft carrier.
We don't often see this, although if you do any kind of cursory study in intertestamental literature, you'll find it. Books that purport to be stories that either stand on their own and have that kind of biblical genre to them, or books that purport to be stories that have been left out or have been added into existing books. Now, I remember coming across this in the study of the book of Daniel when I was in the seminary, realizing that in the book of Daniel, there are some sections there, not in the version you'll see in your Bible, but in those intertestamental books that claim to be parts of Daniel that were essentially left out. Now, do they fit? Do they sound like they ought to be there? And what about other stories in the Apocrypha, these intertestamental books that are kind of fanciful, that if you read them, you say, this doesn't sound quite like real history, like real narrative. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for the next hour of the program. We're going to talk about two books from the Apocrypha in our continuing conversation on the Apocrypha, Judith and some additions to the book of Daniel. You can join us, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest, distinguished professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, contributor to the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
Let's start with the Daniel stuff, if we could. These additions that we find in the intertestamental Apocrypha that purport to go in to kind of be interleaved in the existing book of Daniel, if the average person were to read them in English translation, would it be obvious to them whether or not they really belong in the real book of Daniel?
Yeah, I think for the most part it does become obvious. The narrative here in the stories that are narrative, it becomes obvious that this is kind of more Daniel as a trickster than Daniel as a real prophet. There's something about the way that Daniel kind of solves the problems here that is more like Daniel as, you know, he's very clever and he knows how to use these things, but it's not the same as kind of Daniel as the prophet and the person to whom God grants these great insights to. It's more like anybody that was a little bit observant could probably do the same thing as Daniel. There are a couple additions that are prayers, and the reason these stick out is as kind of strange as they're supposedly prayers that were said while the three young men were in the fiery furnace, and you have to ask yourself who got close enough to hear them. You know, I can see this guy with his papyrus trying to ease up to the fiery furnace to write them down. Those have a little bit of probably air of unreality about them too, although they're very nice prayers.
So what are we talking about in terms of content here in the Apocrypha? What enumerate, if you would, these alleged additions to the Book of Daniel?
Okay, well, there's a story about a woman named Susanna that takes place supposedly when Daniel is a very young man. Then there's two stories about Daniel disproving the existence of Babylonian gods, a story about Bel and a story about a dragon who's supposedly a Babylonian god. And then there are two prayers that were supposedly said by the young men in the fiery furnace, one called the Prayer of Azariah. We may know him better as Shadrach. And then the song of all three young men in the fiery furnace.
So we have four documents here. Let's start with the first one, if we could. The book that usually goes in the Apocrypha by the name of Susanna. What's the story there?
Well, it's a story about this woman, Susanna, who's supposedly a very good-looking woman, and two of the elders of Israel conspire to try to seduce her. These elders confront her and say that she has to sleep with them or they will, you know, make her life terrible. And she doesn't know what to do. She's hard pressed against this, but she's a righteous woman and she refuses to do this. These elders are going to testify that she actually solicited them. And since they're elders, they figure everybody's going to believe them. Also, in the ancient world, a woman's testimony was not counted for much, but a man's testimony was. So they figure they'll be able to do this. Susanna refuses to sleep with them. They bring charges against her, and they have this trial, and the elders bring forth this testimony. And Daniel comes in, and he examines the elders and shows that their testimony is false. And so he rescues Susanna from being condemned to death for adultery, or at least soliciting adultery, by his kind of insight into the false statements in the elders' testimony.
So where would this, or where would this purport to fit within the actual narrative of Daniel? Or is it easy to tell?
It would fit like somewhere in between or in with chapters 1 and 2 when Daniel is relatively young and in Babylon. So we might say between chapters 1 and 2 or perhaps after chapter 2, somewhere in that area with the young Daniel.
All right. How is Daniel depicted in this story?
Daniel's depicted as kind of a person who has insight into human behavior, who's able to kind of see the faults. He's almost like a detective, almost in the Sherlock Holmes mode, almost, where he can see human behavior and discern things that other people couldn't discern.
Now, one of the things that I notice here that might kind of cause it to stick out a little bit is that in the existing book of Daniel, Daniel and his companions are always kind of set within the context of a thoroughly Babylonian Gentile world. I don't think that there's anything said of other Israelites in the book of Daniel, so to speak, much less elders or fellow Israelites. Is that one of the things that might indicate that this story is not an historical account?
Yeah, you're right. It's just completely out of character with the rest of the book of Daniel. It is set in Babylon. The first verse sets it in Babylon. But other than that, there's really nothing here that has a Babylonian background. And, of course, the whole point of the book of Daniel, especially the first chapters that are all narrative chapters that tell us about Daniel and his three companions, are all about their struggles in a Babylonian setting. And this really has nothing about struggles of keeping the faith in a Babylonian setting.
So what would be the purpose of this edition, other than pure fiction? What do you think is the author's purpose in interpolating this story?
It's to show kind of how clever Daniel was, I think. And the idea is to show that Daniel is clever and he's very pious, and he supports other Israelites who are pious. So it's to kind of enhance the reputation of Daniel is apparently why this was written.
The next one, as we go into this break, give us a brief introduction to the one you mentioned before, Bel and the Dragon.
Yeah, this is an account of Daniel disproving the existence of two Babylonian gods. Bel is the Babylonian equivalent of a god we meet elsewhere in the Bible, Baal in the Canaanite context. He's called Bel here in a Babylonian context. Then also this god that's somehow represented by this great dragon. And by clever schemes, Daniel disproves the existence of either one of these gods and therefore calls into question whether they ought to be worshipped.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about Bel and the Dragon, one of these additions to Daniel that we find in the Apocrypha. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, a contributor to the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes, and he is author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can send us an email with a question or a comment live here in the studio on this Wednesday afternoon. TalkBackAtIssuesETC.org, TalkBackAtIssuesETC.org, or send us a tweet at IssuesETC. Now, the story of Bel and the Dragon is interesting for several reasons. Not only does Daniel battle, so to speak, with these Babylonian gods, but he also ends up in a lion's den again. Now, that could cause some confusion. Is this a second visit to the lion's den? Is this an amendment to the story about the story that really did get Daniel into the lion's den? We'll find out right after this. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. Prince of Peace Lutheran, San Diego, California. Trinity Lutheran, Tryon, North Carolina. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Dallas, Texas. Calvary Lutheran, Yuma, Arizona. St. Paul Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio, Peace Lutheran, Chehalis, Washington, Christ Lutheran, Noblesville, Indiana, Our Redeemer Lutheran, Lexington, Kentucky, and St. James Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this hour, we're spending some time with Dr. Andrew Steinman, a continuing conversation on the Apocrypha today. Some additions to Daniel that are found in the Apocrypha and the book of Judith. It's Wednesday afternoon, September the 26th. Dr. Steinman, let's pick up where we left off with Bell and the Dragon. It's actually two stories, as you mentioned before. What's interesting here in the first one, where we again have Detective Daniel exposing some false priests?
Well, it's kind of an interesting story on how Daniel does it. He challenges the Babylonian king with why he is worshiping this idol called Bel. Daniel, you know, it emphasizes Daniel continues to worship his god, and so the king kind of challenges Daniel, why don't you worship Bel instead of the living god? And Daniel wants to show that Bel is not a living god. And so he kind of says to the king, you know, let me show you that he isn't. It's almost like a bet. And the king says, fine. What happens is every night they bring in offerings, food offerings to Bel, and every day they're gone. And the king says, see, Bel is a living god because he's eating them. And Daniel says, well, give me a chance. I'll show you it isn't. So they go into the temple of Bel, bring in the offerings, and what Daniel does is he spreads some flour around on the floor, and then they lock up the temple of Bel, and they come back the next day, and there's footprints in the flour on the floor because the priests of the of Bel have been coming through some type of trap door and eating up all the food that was offered to Bel, and so you know, the king is enraged when he finds out he's been fooled by this, and he has, you know, the temple of Bel destroyed, and the priests with their wives and the children, you know, are accused of wrongdoing and so forth. And so that's, you know, kind of Daniel as detective, using this forensic method to show that Bel's not a living god. The story about the dragon is a little bit shorter, where the king says, we have this dragon god. You surely can't show that he's not a living god, so go ahead and worship him. And Daniel says, okay, give me permission. I'll show you it isn't. And he takes this, makes this kind of food for the dragon out of pitch and fat and tar and hair, and boils it all into some cakes and feeds it to the dragon, and the dragon bursts open and dies, and so he's not a living god. And you can see by kind of the triteness of these stories how they don't really fit in with the other stories in the book of Daniel.
One of the things, you used the word trite there, but one of the details there that you find in that Bell and the Dragon story seems highly unlikely given what we know from the biblical Daniel, and that is after Daniel has slain this dragon in this kind of bizarre way, the priests and the devotees to this dragon threaten the king's life. Basically say, you know, hand over Daniel to us or we will kill you and your family, which seems to be not a likely story if this has any ground in history.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's just, I mean, sure that there were times when priests had political power and stuff like that, but certainly they wouldn't make an open threat on the king's life like that. That's just outrageous. And certainly if they did, the king would try to see immediately that they would be executed for treason. You know, so that in itself is a pretty outrageous part of the book.
The prophet Habakkuk comes into the story of Bel and the Dragon as well, again in kind of a strange way.
Yeah, so Daniel, we revived the lion story about Daniel, and Daniel's thrown in the lion's den, I think, for 6 days here. With seven lions, Daniel, who's here, is taken to seeing the prophet Habakkuk in Judea,
I think it says that Habakkuk.
The other way around.
It's kind of the story here is Habakkuk is in Judea making himself some lunch,
and it's taken to Daniel, right. The dinner is taken to Daniel and so forth, and Daniel gets this dinner that God has sent him, the Habakkuk says, and so he prays to God that God hasn't forgotten him, and he eats, and Habakkuk is returned to Judea, and Daniel comes out of the lion's den, and the king acknowledges God's greatness. Now, what's really bad about this is it's anachronistic. Habakkuk would have been dead before Daniel was alive. It's really out of place. So you can see here that there's a real problem with this story. And it's meant to show, again, how God protects Daniel, to glorify Daniel as a prophet because he consorts with other prophets. You know, in the book of Daniel, he doesn't consort with other prophets. He's just there in Babylon. He doesn't even consort with Ezekiel, who's also a prophet in the Babylonian captivity. You can see that this is kind of a strained way of glorifying Daniel, and it's very clearly kind of taken off of the biblical story of Daniel in the lion's den.
So I guess when we come to the end of these narrative editions, because we'll get to the prayers that follow that are as additions to Daniel, is it your opinion that anyone seriously thought that they ought to be considered as real additions to Daniel, or were they just kind of fanciful stories using Daniel as a convenient character in order to, well-meaning stories, in order to extol God as the true God above the God of the pagans?
Yeah, I think probably initially a lot of people, unless they were fairly naive, recognized that these were kind of, you know, made up just to glorify God and also to exalt Daniel. But it seems as time went on, there were some people who naively accepted these as part of the book of Daniel. And we know that, you know, that Daniel was a very popular book in the intertestamental period. We also have some apparent Daniel compositions among the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, you know, these are just other examples of people kind of taking a very big interest in Daniel and trying to compose other Daniel-like stories. Unfortunately, you know, when these became attached to the book of Daniel in Greek and the church began reading the book of Daniel in Greek, these were taken fairly seriously because that's the Daniel that they had received as manuscripts with these stories inserted in them. And it wasn't until later on when the church went back to reading again the Old Testament in the original language that they realized, oh, these things have been kind of inserted into Daniel. They weren't there all along. And it becomes pretty obvious when you compare the Hebrew-Aramaic version of Daniel versus this Greek version with these additions.
So that's an important point to make. The Septuagint, that kind of, what shall we say, 4th century B.C., 3rd century, 4th century B.C. translation of the Old Testament into Greek contained these books interpolated into the book of Daniel. Is that correct?
Right. That's right. They generally, when they handed down copies of Daniel, this was in Greek Daniel during the Middle Ages, during late antiquity and into the Middle Ages. And so it also, of course, got into versions that were dependent upon Greek when the Bible was translated in other languages. Oftentimes, Christians depended on the Greek, and so they just took these over too. And that's kind of how they became assumed to be part of Daniel.
Someone might ask at this point, because Luther's comment here is, when he speaks generally of these editions, but I think mostly of the narratives, he refers to them as cornflour, a cornflour that we picked up out of the garden because it obviously didn't belong, but we didn't let it die. We put it in its own little spice garden so that it could be retained. Why should we retain these books if they're obviously fiction?
Well, I think they show us people were reading the book of Daniel and got its main point that Daniel stands and his friends stand steadfast in the face of temptation to idolatry. Especially Bel and the Dragon show us that. Now, of course, Bel and the Dragon are kind of ham-handed about how they go about that, but it shows us that people read Daniel, especially these stories that we have in the beginning part of the book of Daniel, and got the main reason why they're there, that God can preserve his people and help them stand steadfast in the midst of a culture that is idolatrous and doesn't honor the true God. And so they show us, you know, that people were reading this and taking it seriously and understanding the message. And that, I think, itself is something important. But they also show us, in kind of a negative way, they also show us kind of what happens when you attempt to help God out. You know, we're going to help him out and write some more Daniel stories and maybe even eventually stick them in the book. Well, that's probably not the best thing to do. And so, you know, they also serve as kind of a negative example. So both from the positive side of saying people understood what Daniel was about, they got it, and they appreciated the message, I think that is one of the things especially Bell and the Dragon show us.
Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to move to a couple other additions to the book of Daniel that perhaps may be viewed as of a different caliber. Because they are based solidly on existing psalms, because they are largely prayers, although they claim to be narratively set into the book of Daniel, the church has found a special place for them, not just tucked between the pages of the existing books or tucked between the testaments, but actually in its worship life. We're going to talk about the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three holy children, both additions to Daniel, when we come back with Dr. Andrew Steinman discussing the Apocrypha on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 26th. Then we'll turn our attention to another apocryphal book, Judith.
This is Pastor Jeff Siegel of St. Mary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Des Moines, Iowa, where God gathers us around his means of grace to offer us forgiveness, life, and salvation. Whether you are looking for a church or just visiting Des Moines, if you like issues, etc., St. Mary's is the church for you. Join us as we gather together every Sunday to continue the Reformation tradition of Christ-centered, cross-focused worship, preaching, and teaching. For more information, go to www.stmarylutheran.org. Remember to spell out Saint.
What is the biggest misconception about the worship wars? I've written an article for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Behind the Music, The Real Worship War. You can read it by subscribing to the Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The latest journal also contains Hisham Chihab's article, From Muslim Extremist to Follower of Jesus. Subscribe to the online Issues, etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
How would you like to win a 4-CD set of 45 Reformation hymns? It's titled Heirs of the Reformation, Treasures of the Singing Church. Now here is how you enter this contest. First, like the Facebook fan page for Lutheran Public Radio, Sacred Music for the World, facebook.com/Lutheran Public Radio. Second, post an invitation for your Facebook friends to listen to Lutheran Public Radio. And third, send the text of your Facebook post and the number of your Facebook friends to contest@issuesetc.org. We'll give away this 4-CD set, Heirs of the Reformation, to the contestant with the best Facebook post, and to the contestant with the most number of Facebook friends. We'll announce the winner on Monday, October the 1st. Participate in a Facebook contest for Lutheran Public Radio during the month of September.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the Apocrypha books, Judith, and the additions to Daniel. We're turning right now to a couple of those additions that actually have found a place in the worship life of the church, not just between the Old and New Testaments. They've come forth because they kind of have a better quality, if you will, and a more useful quality for the life of the church than some of these other additions to the book of Daniel. We're talking, of course, Dr. Steinman, about these two prayers, the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three holy children, as sometimes called. Describe these for us, if you would.
Yeah, these are supposedly prayers prayed by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or by their Hebrew names, Azariah, Hanani, and Mishael, when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. This is in Daniel chapter 3. And so these are additions in that section where we're told they're in the furnace before they're rescued. And we're told they're walking about in the flames and singing hymns to God. And first we get a prayer by Azariah, Shadrach. And then after that, we get a little bit more narrative about the angel of the Lord coming to be with these three young men, and then they break out in a longer song of praise to God.
Okay, these have a very close affinity to the biblical Psalms, don't they?
Yes, and especially the second one. The first one somewhat in some themes, especially talking about repentance. There's a repentance section, and certainly the Psalms of repentance are reflected here thematically. And then also at the end of the prayer, also an acknowledgement of kind of the downfall of Israel and why it fell, not only relate to the Psalms, but also to material at the end of the Book of Kings. So it's clear that whoever wrote this prayer was very much in tune with the Scriptures and knew those two parts of the Scriptures pretty well.
And I take it that, at least in terms of the history, it doesn't have the anachronisms or the kind of fancifulness of the narrative additions to Daniel, although there's some narrative here. One fanciful thing, the height of the flames, perhaps, of the furnace that we'll talk about in a minute. But in terms of these prayers, at least my reading of them is they fit beautifully both in the history and the theology of Daniel.
Yes, they do. And you can see here that this edition was done much more skillfully, I think, than the other ones. And perhaps, I mean, we don't know who wrote these, but my guess is this is perhaps by a different author altogether who knew the Scriptures well, especially knew the Psalms and other prayers in Scripture well, and is able to write prayers like the prayers we have in the Old Testament, and obviously was very much attuned to their theology, because much of the theological bent of this is in keeping with what we find in the Old Testament.
It's interesting that it's explicitly said in the first prayer, the prayer of Azariah, that they are seeking mercy from God in the midst of this fiery furnace, but there's no place to make a sacrifice. They seem to completely understand the dilemma that the people are given when they are exiled from the land, even in Old Testament terms.
Yes. There's no place to make a sacrifice, so there's no way to receive, that forgiveness of God that he promised in the sacrifices. It's, to put it in New Testament terms, it's like the church has been robbed of Holy Communion, and you can't have Holy Communion. Well, you can still have the forgiveness of God through his word, right? But that promise of God that is sealed to us in the sacraments isn't available because, you know, something happened to take it away from us. And so the sacramental nature of these sacrifices that are clearly indicated in the Pentateuch, where in some cases it actually says when the priest offers the sacrifice, the sins will be forgiven, they don't have that promise to cling to in those sacrifices because the place of sacrifice, the temple, has been destroyed. The place where God authorized sacrifices is the only place they could, you know, be sure that they were offering them in accordance with God's promise and command. And so they have this huge dilemma, and the writer of this figures this out and understands this great distress at the loss of the sacrifices.
According to this edition to the book of Daniel, the narrative of the angel coming is expanded upon a bit. I mentioned just a moment ago, we're told that they're really stoking this furnace with the three men in there so that the flames are streaming out of the top of the furnace to a height of 49 cubits, which is a really, really big flame.
Yeah, it's all almost like 74 feet or something, I mean, which would be a huge flame. And, you know, probably beyond the capability of human beings in the ancient world to get a flame to come out of the furnace that high. I can't imagine a flame that high unless they're also including all the fuel. That's a big bonfire, and they're including the height of the bonfire or something in it. But then, you know, you wonder how they are stoking that in this terribly hot furnace. So it has a very unrealistic flavor to this part of it. And it's interesting, another thing that's kind of unrealistic, I suppose, is that it actually mentions the types of fuel they're using here in one of the verses. And, you know, Daniel never bothers with such details. He doesn't tell us the fuel that was used in the fiery furnace. So this seems to me to be, you know, again, trying to go the scriptures one better. And that's, you know, probably a sign that somebody here is just trying a little bit too hard.
I do like, though, and it may fall into the same category, I do like the way that the how do you stand in a fiery furnace without getting the smell of smoke on your clothes or getting singed in any way is solved by the angel coming. And then in the detail not provided, obviously, by the biblical book of Daniel, it says that the angel of the Lord drove the flame out of the furnace and made the inside of the furnace like a moist, whistling wind. He provides a little superpowered air conditioning for the people there. And while I'm certain that's pleasant, it does seem to try to explain the how a little more than it should.
Yeah, and I think it actually ends up detracting, if you put this in the book of Daniel in chapter 3, it actually ends up detracting from that, because, of course, the whole point was that Nebuchadnezzar and his the men in his court were absolutely astounded that these three young men had no singed clothes, no smell of smoke. They didn't see anything about the furnace that looked out of the ordinary. And so by making this kind of out-of-the-ordinary environment in the furnace, they've actually, I think, reduced the power of the narrative that we actually have in the book of Daniel.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Steve, who is calling on his cell. Hi, Steve.
Hi, how are you doing, Todd?
Very well.
I just noticing some of the numerical symbology going on there with the 49 whatever cubits or however tall the flame was supposed to be, the 7 times 7 factor, which, although it works nice as far as a symbolic use of the number 7 for God's work, it's almost too artificial in this particular instance. As you look at the inability to measure that, unless God himself is telling you how tall it is.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thanks for that observation. What do you make of it?
Well, yeah, I think it probably plays off something that is said in Daniel chapter 3, that the king says to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, which I think is to be understood as a symbolic number there, you know, as hot, meaning as hot as possible, because certainly the ancient Babylonians weren't doing some thermodynamic calculation, you know, and using calculations based on absolute zero or something to figure out what was exactly 7 times hotter. So it may be picking up on that 7 times hotter and then squaring it to make 49 times hotter high, 49 cubits high with this flame. So it seems to be picking up on a detail in the book of Daniel itself.
Now, let's talk a little bit with the minutes left to us, and then we'll pick it up on the other side of the break, about the use that the church has put this prayer of the three holy children to in its worship life.
Yes, in especially in Lutheran hymnals, this prayer is often included as a canticle. It's a long praise of God for all the things he's done. Much of it is reminiscent of Psalms 147 and 148 that calls on all kinds of things in creation to praise God. And so the church has taken this prayer of the three young men, or song of the three young men, and used it to praise God throughout the ages. And, you know, in Lutheran circles, it's also been used in Episcopal circles and a little bit more rarely in Roman Catholic circles. But it's not uncommon to see this prayer as a canticle in Lutheran hymnals. I know it was in the old TLH, the Lutheran hymnal. I believe it's still in the current Missouri Synod hymnal. And so, you know, this is a tradition that goes way back because Christians have recognized how biblically grounded this song is, just like many of our other hymns are so biblically grounded.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. When we come back, 10 more minutes with him, talking about these additions to Daniel. We'll talk about the book of Judith, and we'll get to some of your questions and comments. Stay tuned. Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, is a quarterly publication for the Confessional Lutheran, and they have a special 20th anniversary CD. This CD contains every issue of Logia for the last 20 years. It's a PDF file with search capabilities and bookmarks. This special anniversary CD is an excellent addition to your theological library. You can pre-order it for just $40. That's 50 cents per issue. Find out more at logia.org, logia.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
How can we fill the 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. You can find out more about this new resource at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Apocrypha by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with study notes. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk, and Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Among his many other areas and levels of expertise, he is a contributor to the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September called The Apocrypha, the Lutheran Edition with Notes. And some of the insights that he is bringing to us in the course of our conversations on the Apocrypha are drawn directly from his study and from the excellent notes and explanations that you'll find in this new edition of the Apocrypha from Concordia Publishing House. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, or give them a call, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes.
This question comes from Matt. He asks, did those people before Christ have a different understanding of Scripture that they felt comfortable adding and accepting these additions? I can't imagine any faithful person taking it upon himself to invent or introduce new chapters to Acts or Colossians. And how does this square with the warnings of the book of Revelation not to add or take away from God's revealed words of prophecy? It's a great question, Dr. Steinman.
Yeah, and it's not clear that these things to Daniel were originally, except for the song of the three young men, except for the prayers, that they were originally written to be added to Daniel. That's not totally clear. And we, like I said, we do know that there were other Daniel-like documents written that never were attached, apparently, to the book. So it's not clear that that's what the motivation was for something like Bell and the Dragon or Susanna. It seems that there were times when people thought that it would be a good thing to kind of help out a little bit with the explanation of the story, and we'll see this later on in the additions to Esther when we talk in a couple days. But most of the time, these are kind of separate things. They became attached to the books when they were translated into Greek. And perhaps part of that process was that the Greek was just not seen as holy as the original language. And so they felt kind of free to attach it to a translation rather than to the original. But certainly, we don't know of any Jews that accepted these books as canonical. There's just no evidence of this. The accepting of them into the canon of Scripture actually comes with Christians who later on are no longer reading Hebrew. You know, early on, 2nd, 3rd century, when the church becomes largely Gentile, Christians lose, for the most part, the capacity for Hebrew. It's no longer maintained, and they're reading these things in the great international language of the day, Greek, and they notice that there's these other things that kind of come along for the ride in the Greek manuscripts, not recognizing, as perhaps the people who originally compiled the Greek manuscripts did, that some of these are Scripture and some of these are just Jewish stories, often based on themes or events in Scripture. And so because of this kind of confusion, especially in the Western Church first, before the Eastern Church, these things kind of become thought of as things to be read in the church, even during public worship. And over a period of years, and especially into the Middle Ages, they become thought of as part of the Scriptures. And it's, of course, Luther and the Reformers, and with the rise of Reformation and also the Renaissance period, where people are going back to the original sources, learning Hebrew again, looking at what the Hebrew has, that it becomes obvious that this kind of laissez-faire attitude that allowed these to be kind of considered Scripture over the years, that wasn't the best of things. And so it's my commercial I use with my students to say, this is why the church needs to keep the original languages of the Scripture. This is why, students, you're learning Hebrew. This is why you're learning Greek for the New Testament, so that we don't lose the original languages. Because when we lost it, Hebrew at least, for a while, some mischief happened.
Okay, let's talk about Judith then. How would you describe this apocryphal book?
This is an account about a woman named Judith who, through her wiles, rescues the people in Israel from an invading force. What I find fascinating about this book is how blatantly unhistorical it is, that it could ever fool anybody, because it has so many historical inaccuracies in it. Plus, it has some theological problems. But at its core, it also preserves some very interesting biblical themes, the contrast between, the true God and false gods, telling people that they should trust in God's care to provide for them, the importance of following God's ways as opposed to the ways of the world. All these are emphasized in Judas. So it's not like it doesn't have some good biblical themes in it, but it also has some other things in it that are very troubling, both in terms of historical accuracy and also in terms of theology.
So what's the story itself?
Well, the story is that Nebuchadnezzar, who here is not the picture as a Babylonian but as an Assyrian king, sends an invading force out to Israel. The leader of this force is a man named Holofernes. And when Holofernes gets there, he's resisted by the Israelites, but also at the same time, he begins to learn from the locals about Israel and Israel's God. He ends up besieging a town, Bethulia, and, of course, in the siege, when they cut off all food and water from coming in and from people from leaving, it causes great hardship. And this is where we meet Judith. She counsels that the Lord will deliver Israel, and she comes up with a plan to be the person through whom the Lord delivers Israel. She makes plans to visit Holofernes. She offers prayers to God. She goes out and beautifies herself, leaves the city. She's taken to Holofernes, and he throws a banquet. And here's where the troubling part comes in, because it's almost as if she is offering herself to him sexually in order to deceive him. And during this banquet, when she gets him alone, she cuts off his head. So she kills the leader of the invading force and guides Israel to victory. And Israel's able to drive the Assyrians away. And at the end, they celebrate. Judith herself offers thanksgiving. And then at the very last verses, we hear about Judith's fame for what she did in trusting in the Lord.
Now, it's a very long story, especially given the brevity of a lot of these apocryphal books. It is a very long story. And one might say, for that reason alone, perhaps it should be taken more seriously. How would you account for its detail, its length, in spite of the fact that, as you've said, historically it's anachronistic and there's so many problems with it?
Well, I think the author here wants to develop the idea that God works through people to deliver his people oftentimes, that oftentimes he doesn't work through miracles, but that he works through people. And so he takes a long time developing what he sees as this invasion into the land and the character of this evil general Holofernes who comes in, and then a long time developing the character of Judith as a pious Israelite and showing how God can use his pious people to overcome the people bound to the evil world and to Satan. And so I think part of the length has to do with he wants to develop these themes very carefully to emphasize God working through kind of human means oftentimes rather than through miraculous means.
So with only about a minute here and no more, what do we do with a book like this that by its sheer size would draw our attention but has so many problems? What's your best advice with only a minute?
Well, the best advice is to see that in many human compositions like this, there are both good and bad, that human beings are fallible. And even though they're trying to support the worship of God and say some theologically correct things, oftentimes there's an admixture of things that are incorrect. And I think it calls us to a critical reading of any theological book that's not the Scripture. Anything that's written by human beings trying to explain the Word of God is also potentially a book that could have an admixture of things that are incorrect, because we as human beings, if not inspired by God, don't necessarily always get it right. And so I think one of the great messages is here, yeah, the author had good intentions, but he also had a sinful side, and that sinful side comes out in some of the things he writes. And I think it's just a good warning to us, even when we pick up a modern book on theology, even if it comes from the best scholar or the best pastor or whatever, we always have to compare it to the infallible words of Scripture and not simply trust the author or the publishing house or whatever. And even the best of authors and even the best of publishing houses can sometimes be subject to this. And so God calls us to compare everything, even our pastor's sermon, to the Word of God.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is Distinguished Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago, a contributor to the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes, and the author of the Concordia Commentary on Daniel. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Friday, we will be talking with Dr. Steinman about the additions to Esther in the Apocrypha. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll continue our series on the historic liturgy, talking with Pastor Will Whedon about the Creed. Also tomorrow, we'll have our pastor's roundtable discussing Jesus healing on the Sabbath and the parable of the wedding feast. Two big, tall orders for our pastor's roundtable. It'll be Pastor Jeff Hemmer and Pastor Hans Feeney tomorrow on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll be talking with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world?
India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.